We have already studied the section in the scripture in the book of Revelation in this series where we have the opening of the seventh seal. The seventh seal says only that there was silence in heaven for the space of about half an hour. A solemn, solemn time when I believe that the sentiment and message of that song is made a reality at the great white throne judgment. Today we are continuing in a 12-part series of studies of future things. We believe that the prevailing influences in prophecy and future things not only are unbiblical, but they are really discouraging to the people of God when you look at the concept, the left behind syndrome and all of that. That we are looking ahead only to the great tribulation and the takeover of the world's resources by Antichrist. And there is coming a great tribulation, but there is a work to be done on this earth before that time. And unless we as God's people understand that and gird up our loins to face that work and that issue, then we're going to be unfruitful for the Lord. And we're not going to do well in the work that He has for us to do. We're down to session 9 of this 12-session study, and we have 3 more to go. Next week, we'll be studying the 20th chapter of Revelation, which sets forth the concept of the millennium, and we're going to try to unravel that chapter and the meaning of it, and see the purpose of God in having that particular work. And we're all then following that will be the session on the Great White Throne Judgment. I want to introduce today the subject, the church and the tribulation. What about this matter of the tribulation? What is it? And what part is the church going to play in it? And what things are going to be suffered by the church? And what things, what victories are going to be had by the church? Is the church going through the Great Tribulation? And we've already settled that issue in former studies. So we're depending on those former studies to have answered the proposition of the lineup that you'll be seeing here now in just a moment. You remember last Sunday we studied the nature of the beast, but when we turn to the subject of the church and the tribulation, that graphic there represents the beast, and this was developed point by point, line by line, from the scriptures. The beast is not some kind of a weird, sensational creature. The beast is, by the scriptures' own definition, is a representation of all the major worldwide governing systems that have been in the past and two yet to come in the future. I just wanted to put that up there for you so you could remember last Sunday's issue, because this is the system that the church has to resist. It's called the powers and principalities by Paul. It's called the world by John and by Paul and by several other of the New Testament writers. But that's the system that the church is here to resist the evil of it and to win those who are captivated within the system to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our task as the Great Commission, to win them out of that system. Now we're going to be studying today then the Great Tribulation and other aspects of tribulation. This chart, some of you may not quite understand this. If you haven't been here, you surely won't. But we have these red bands in here that by which I want to represent periods of persecution of God's people. Now, I didn't make any effort to try to cover every one of those periods that history shows us individually, but we're up here somewhere, and we've had a pretty long time of not much resistance in that way and not much persecution. The Lord has blessed us with a lot of peace in the founding of this nation and in the continuation of the Christian message, but this nation is under attack. I mean, the Christian message within this nation is under attack, and it is moving pretty solidly on back toward a problem area which we will examine today. Then we have established through former studies that the millennium is not prior to the tribulation. It is not after the tribulation. It is prior to the great tribulation, because Matthew 24 and at least a dozen other verses, passages in the scripture, puts the tribulation period as the last major event of history on this present earth. And then when Jesus returns, and I failed to put that column in there, but that is to represent the second advent of Christ. When he returns, that means the end of this world. The elements shall melt with the fervent heat, and the scripture says that it will perish. And then will be the great white throne judgment, and then the new heaven and new earth. Now, we've proved this organization of the future from the scripture, and if anybody would like to question, you know, ask any questions or anything like that, I'd be available. You just, all you need to do is call, and we can go over any detail that you want to do, because this is a pretty ironclad thing. It's not invented by me. This was the basic view of most of the churches, Protestant and Baptist, and probably not the Catholic and some Protestants. This was not the view of every church, but most, by far the majority, in the Great Awakening period in the 1700s, 1800s. And it's not something that was invented here. Then, of course, the contemporary views of Scripture came along with J.N. Darby, who came to this country and spread it abroad in the late 1800s. And now, I want to get on with the subject of the idea of tribulation, what it is. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 14, and I just want to reference one verse there to show proposition that Christian tribulation is the norm. The fact that we all have lived through a period of time that is longer than any of us in here have lived probably makes this idea of tribulation as normal to Christianity a little questionable. You may, any of us, in fact, have gotten the idea, the wrong idea, that, well, you know, we do have the distinction between the world and the church and so on, but that's not, it's pretty much the world are pretty good guys, and we intermingle with them. God wants us in the world, not of the world, and so we pretty much dismiss the idea of persecution and tribulation. But that would be a mistake. We thank God that we've been able to live in a period like this, and we would like to live in that kind of a period for a good long while yet. But I don't know how much longer that is going to last in terms of years, but in terms of prophecy, we are headed for some more tribulation before the end. As I said, this doesn't necessarily represent specific periods of time, but here, when we get into this area, I think from the time of the Reformation on to the present time, things have improved. Early on in the Reformation period, the Baptistic people were persecuted by both the Catholics and the Protestants. The Protestants were nowhere near as cruel and rough as the Catholics were, but they were nevertheless early on persecutors, and they all had set up church states, all of which now has pretty much been abandoned. Of course, there may be efforts at different places in the world. But we're looking into some times of the future. Now, if we look just quickly at Acts chapter 14, verse 22, Paul is talking to the churches there in Iconium and Antioch, and he went by confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. This is just a little short notice here that puts us on notice, in fact, that it is a normal thing to Christianity that may be expected, because we are going up against a major system which we studied last Sunday, called the beast, and is called the powers and principalities. Paul says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and those systems that govern all the spiritual wickedness in high places. That's the enemy, basically, that the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of God is out to defeat and make his footstool. That's his role today, until he returns again, is to sit on the right hand of God until all of his enemies be made his footstool. And some of them are made for his footstool by various judgments. And some of them, and we trust most of them eventually, will be made his footstool by the preaching of the gospel and the voluntary reception of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the task of the institutional church. Now, turn, if you will, then back to the Gospel of John, because we want to show the normal aspect of this idea of persecution. And the Lord sets the system up in the beginning, and from the beginning, as basically a battle. We don't like that. You know, I would a whole lot rather that everything would be peace and love and so on, but the devil is just not going to allow it. The Lord recognizes, and he's not going to let the devil win, so there's a battle. So, Jesus, in John chapter 15, verse 18, speaking some of the last words to his faithful apostles as he just before he goes to the cross. Verse 18 says, "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." There is an issue between the world system, or the powers and principalities, or the which resolves into the beast thing. There is an issue between it. Satan is trying to defeat God and defeat God's plan. He is trying futilely, of course, but nevertheless, taking a lot of great faithful people, including the Lord Jesus Christ himself, taking their lives as he fights against God. So it hated Jesus because he was God in the flesh. Verse 19, if you were of the world would love his own. We'd really be loved. And you might measure the measure of Christianity by some of these words here. The closer you get to Jesus Christ, the more the world is going to despise you and the less you're going to fit in with the world. We are commanded to live in the world, but we are also commanded that we are to fight against the wicked of the world and the world systems and Satan and his wiles, putting on the whole armor of God, using the Word of God, and using the Scripture as the sword of the Spirit. And so, we're not going to ever be really buddies with the world and at the same time be agents of God like we should be. He said, but middle of verse 9, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the words that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. Now we just cannot say, if Jesus is persecuted way back then when they had persecution, but now today we won't ever be persecuted because things have improved. And there's a little temporary improvement there, as we have noted before, and we have enjoyed some of it. But don't be surprised. In fact, you must expect it, or you're going to be ill-prepared for what is coming, unless you take these issues here seriously and that know this, that you're not always going to be well thought of nor liked in the world system. If you react toward the sin of the world system the way the Scripture says we are to react. So he says, if they have persecuted me, Jesus said, they will also persecute you, and they have kept my saying, and if they've kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. So we learn from these things, and I could multiply this principle here by a dozen passages of Scripture. I'll leave you to look at yourself as you study. We could multiply that because that is the norm in the plan of God, and we have lived in a remarkable period of time that is abnormal to the plan of God. And you notice I made that in a shade of sort of a yellow green, trying to transition from the blue to the age of gold. I hope that we're nearer to that than maybe we think, but who knows? There could be some more light and dark stripes in here before that. I don't claim to know everything about the future. I'm just saying that there will come a time when this situation right here will exist, and we want to examine that then a little more closely. So as we look at the biblical norm for Christianity and look at the historical norm for Christianity, we realize that it is normal. And when there is a battle, there will also be casualties. There are casualties in this battle, and I'd like for you to turn with me quickly to Revelation chapter 6. We looked briefly at that when we went through the seals. And yet God, He is very attentive, has some very special things for those who are the casualties in this war. Verse 9, chapter 6. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. You see, God's keeping account of them. He devotes an entire seal, if you will, of the idea of taking account of those who have been casualties in the war and who have followed Him in martyrdom. They are under the altar. That is to say, they are covered by all that the altar represents. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of His death, the salvation, and the personal sanctification in their lives that led them to be faithful enough to stand up in the face of the powers and principalities, and so they suffered for it and died for it. In verse 10, they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood upon them that dwell upon the earth? You see, when you're looking back at it from the other side and remembering the suffering of the persecutions in this way, you're kind of anxious for it all to wind up and justice to be done. And white robes were given to every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Now, there have been many, many of the Christian people throughout all these ages here coming up to this present time that have suffered and given their last breath for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God takes account of them. And I have a slide here. You see these craggy mountains? These are some places like in the Alpine Mountain for many centuries. The people that stood true to the Scripture in the face of the apostate Catholic Church, which went and joined itself with the state of Rome, and they lived up in these mountains. I'm bringing this again to your attention. I brought it earlier on. If we could read that, we would see that through these brethren over the cliffs with their women holding and clasping their children in their arms down the rocks and died on the craggy faces of those rocks. It's estimated from the time of Christ until the current day that probably as many as 50 million people, Christian people, believers, have been killed by persecution. In many cases, in fact, most cases, that profess to be Christians. But I have a book that thick on, y'all are familiar with Fox's Book of Martyrs, but there's another book written by what I believe is a more responsible historian that details all that. I wish that hadn't gotten messed up, but what that is it's a sonnet by John Milton, who was a champion of the people that were being persecuted in his day, there, and those people live for centuries. You see, the idea of tribulation and persecution is a reality. It is a biblical norm. And if your mind cannot be changed and persuaded by the Scripture, then there is no other source for Christian truth that has any authority. All of the authority of Christ and of all of His truth is vested in the Scriptures. Now, we move on then to other considerations relative to the persecution that Christians will endure. Now, I want to focus on this area right here, because this is prior to the golden age of the millennium. Notice the faded line here of the shading. I put that there so that we could get the idea that there's not going to come a calendar mark where you'll say, now we're in the millennium. We're going to debate whether or not we are in the millennium as the golden age comes on. But one event that will stand out is the conversion of Israel. And I want us to take a look at that, the events that go on before the millennium. And then I want us to take a look at the events that go on after the millennium and we'll contrast those two. But the thing that's facing us right now, and if you've been keeping up with the news, with the war efforts, with the turmoil that's in the world, with the turmoil that surrounds and circles around and whirls around the nation of Israel, as they have now come back to their homeland since 1948 and are now a state for the first time in 2,000 years. And the Scripture tells us that they will, in fact, be converted. And that's what I want to look at next. And you turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 39. Take a look at what it says there. We got to move right along because this is a long chapter and I can't read all that much of it, but I want you to read when you go home. The chapter starts out this way. Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. Then it goes on to tell about a battle, a war between Israel. He says, I'll bring you upon the mountains of Israel, verse 2. And in verse 4 it says, and you shall fall upon the mountains of Israel. They will actually be conquered. And it says, I will give you unto the ravenous birds, the last phrase in verse 4. Verse 6 now is a very significant verse, and it may involve ourselves. Verse 6 says, and I will send a fire on Magog and among those that dwell carelessly in the isles. The isles is a word that is often used in the Scripture to refer to those places and those countries that are far beyond the shores of the known Mediterranean area of that time. And the isles would refer to anyone offshore, and America, of course, would be included in that. And the Lord is saying here, I'm going to bring at this time, when this battle of Magog is going on against Israel, and bring fire on those places that beyond the Mediterranean area as well. And here's the purpose, and it says there in the latter part of verse 6, and they shall know that I am the Lord. You see, right now there's such an incredible confusion in this world. There's been an upsurge of atheism just in the last year or two or three. They're all over the television anymore. They seem to be making some serious headway. But people are wondering, is there a God in the first place? And if so, where is that God and who is that God? And God is saying here, they're going to know this. They're going to know that I, that is the creator of heaven and earth, the Lord that wrote the Scripture here, am the Lord Jehovah. So it says, I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people and Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore. So they have gone back to their homeland in unbelief. They are there now, and they're fighting, and they're struggling, and surrounding this whole affair here is what certainly seems to be a mounting, extreme battle between Israel and certain of the forces of the Western world and of the Muslims in the Eastern world. Now, we look down toward the end of this chapter. In between there, it tells about the war, and it tells about how long it takes to straighten things out. But now, look at this, starting with verse 22. It says, and so the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord. Right now, they're in unbelief. They've gone back there, but they don't accept the Lord Jesus Christ. For I'm the Lord their God. From that day and forward, they're going to know it. They're going to be recognizing God for who He is, God the Father of the Son of God, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 23, the heathen. And that's us, of course. We're the heathen. We're the Gentile. And the Gentiles shall know that the house of God went into captivity for their iniquities. They rejected their Messiah when He came. They went into captivity. They've been scattered among the nations for almost 20 centuries. And they came back in 1948, established a homeland, established a nation in their homeland. And that's a most remarkable thing in and of itself. But they are now there. And so He said, I gave them into the hands of their enemies, so fell they all by the sword, and so on. Verse 25, therefore thus saith the Lord, now I will bring again the captivity of Jacob, and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name, after they have borne their shame, and after their trespasses. Verse 27, when I have brought them again from the people, and gathered them from out of their land. Could anything be more clear? Now you say, well, maybe that's referring to the old Babylonian regathering or something. Well, they weren't that widely scattered in that time. But the thing of it is, they weren't converted to their Messiah at that time. They still rejected Him. And so we have verse 28. Then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen. And I have gathered them unto their own land, and have left none of them anymore. They're still coming back, even as I speak. Neither will I hide my face from them,
for them.
I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel. You see, whenever they have been brought back from captivity, the Lord has poured out his spirit upon them, and that hasn't happened yet. They are back, but they have not received the Lord. They're not yet converted, but they will be, as you see here. And he says, if, when that happens, I won't ever leave them anymore. So we know that it hasn't happened yet. Now turn quickly to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 2. Same basic scenario. I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all people round about, and they shall be in siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. That sound familiar? Absolutely. Verse 3, and in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, and though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. Verse 6, in that day I will make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour the people round about. We see how Israel can just eat up their enemies already. We've seen that a few times in the Six-Day War and so on. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place. Verse 8, in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them in that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, and the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all of the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now get this, verse 10. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. They shall look upon me or unto me whom they have pierced, and shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. That's conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ. The land shall mourn every family apart, and so on. Now you see, what's coming out of this is the conversion of the Jews. Now picture yourself when this event happens, sitting around your television with your family. The evening news comes on and the talking heads come up and pontificate about this, and the Jews have accepted their Messiah, unheard of, absolutely a thing unheard of. They will see what is obviously a supernatural victory that they've had over such odds. And the whole world is going to be rocked back on its heels, as it were, and the Jews are going to proclaim the name of Jesus along with the church of the living God, and they're not going to set up the Old Testament system again. The book of Hebrews has told us unequivocally that that is out and out forever because it was a faulty covenant, and they are going to do just like Peter and Paul and John. They're going to be baptized into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're going to proclaim the gospel and the Great Commission, I would imagine, like it hasn't been done in a while, if ever. Now, you see, when that happens, this is going to be a period right in this zone here where somebody is liable to get hurt. There's going to be some tribulation. I think it was tribulation when the Arabs bombed the World Trade Center. It was of that order of thing. Tyranny and terrorism. So we're going to have some of that, and it may get a whole lot worse before we get into the clearing. But we are headed for the clearing. There are so many issues that go on here, we wouldn't even have time in several hours to delineate them all and discuss them. But as time goes on, there's going to come a time when the Lord himself is going to take him from the earth and put him in prison. We're going to study that next Sunday. And when the Lord is going to say, from here on over, it's the millennium, it's the golden age. Satan is bound in the bottomless pit. Satan is not going to be able to deceive the world anymore as he said he would, or at least while he's in there. And then, through that period of time, you will see the power of God move around the world, the truth of God move around the world, all the purposes of God for this present earth will be fulfilled in that time for this present earth. It's going to render the fruits that he invented for, that he created it for. The Genesis mandate is going to be in full and complete operation there. Marriage is going to be restored to its rightful place. We're going to have careers that will glorify the Lord. We're going to have the dominion of righteousness is going to be prevailing over the earth like the waters cover the sea. And the truth of God will be honored and glorified. And this goes on for I'd say at least 1,000 years if we were to take that 1,000 years millennium as a literal thing, but it may just represent a long period of time. Who knows? But what it could be 40,000 years. I don't know whether we need to limit it that closely. Maybe. Toward the end of it, you will find in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, where it's talking about this second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul said, that day will not come, we went over this last Sunday, that day will not come unless there come a falling away first. Now, a falling away means basically an apostasy. Here is a high spiritual point in the churches. Back in the Great Awakening period, there was a high spiritual point in the churches. And it gradually, under the preaching of Darby and several other influences, it faded away. And we have what we have today. It's going to be a greater falling away than has ever been, because it's going to be from a higher point than has ever been. You can tell that at some point, the Lord is going to let Satan back out of that prison. And he's coming out, and he's coming out of there for the purpose of gaining the victory that he's been trying to have over the people and works of God ever since he's been in business. And so we take a look at that period of time. So we turn to Revelation chapter 11. Remember that Revelations 9 through the end of chapter 11 is a period of time that we know, based on statement in chapter 9, is after the millennium has already occurred and Satan has been released out of his prison. So what we have here then, in chapter 11 of the book of Revelation, we have a final battle going on between the Antichrist, the final beast, the final end of the world system, the eighth head, as we saw on the other chart, and between some of the people of God. Let's look. And there was given me a reed, in verse 1, like unto a rod, and an angel said, measure the temple of God. And so it tells about the measuring temple of God. And whenever you see a measurement going on, you know that God's going to deal with that entity. Now, verse 3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. 1,260 days is the same as 42 months that you see in verse 2. And the Antichrist is sitting in the temple, it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, sitting in the temple showing himself that he is God, desecrating the temple, trying to put himself in front of the people at this time as God. He's freshly been released from the bottomless pit. I'm not talking about the individual that sits there, but Satan has been released from the bottomless pit and bringing and inspiring an individual to take over the control of his system. Now there are these two prophets, witnesses they're called. People say, well, that's Elijah and Moses, that's Enoch and Elijah, you know, different individuals. They're not individuals. Notice, it says, tells us what they are. It says there are two olive trees and two candlesticks. You go chase down those things, and what you will find is that the only entities in the whole of the Bible that has ever been referred to as olive trees and candlesticks are the covenant people of God. The olive trees is a term that's applied to the church in the 11th chapter of Romans. The candlestick right in this very book here said are the churches. So what we have here is a contingency of the churches of the living God located in Jerusalem. If you notice, it's described as a place where the Lord was crucified. So we have those people there doing what God's people ought to be doing and proclaiming the gospel in this environment, fighting against the powers and principalities, fighting against the final gasp of the world system of the beast. And you talk about some confusion in this area, in this time. There's going to be some confusion. Remember now, there probably are multiplied millions of individuals who are in that great falling away, who are running to and fro on the earth and saying, look, this great beast has come back, this institution that was like it was way back before the millennium, and they're going to like it, and they're going to follow him, some of them. But there are others who are going to say, you ought not to follow him, you ought not to follow him. There's going to be some serious controversy about that, and they're going to be deceit like you have never seen before. People talk today about toleration. And when they talk about toleration,
I mean, that's the thing to do today, no matter what.
And it seems so good. It seems such a righteous thing to do, is to be just tolerant. And so that's a system used to allow anything to come into the culture and to do whatever it pleases. And that's one of the things that's corrupted our culture. They talk about hate crimes. And some of the people that are going to see these faithful Christians go back in there and say, look, we need to still stand up for the gospel. Because here we're being taken over by a system that is wrong, by a system that is anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-gospel. And others are going to say, leave them alone. And they're going to try to gag those people not to speak against this great system. We have that same thing going on in the world today. The lines haven't been drawn quite so closely. But be careful that you don't try to gag those who are standing and teaching the Bible against the system that we are told by the Lord is the enemy of the faith and the enemy of God. Now, I want us to look at a scripture, Ezekiel chapter 38. I'm not going to have time to go over that, but I just want to show you a couple of things about it. The same characters are in this thing, Gog and Magog. Verse 8 says, it's after many days they're going to be brought down against the house of Israel. Verse 11 says, and thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages, and I will go to them that are at rest, and them that dwell safely, and them that are dwelling without walls, and so on. That's not Israel today. It's Israel 1,000 years from now. It's Israel way out here. So chapter 38 is here. And chapter 39, though they be reversed order in the scripture, is there. Because these are individual prophecies, not a book set down and written by Ezekiel. They're just put in there by scribes. And you can tell clearly from the content of the passage. The content of chapter 39 is a war against Israel, a victory over that war, and the conversion of Israel. And then the long period of time to follow that. In chapter 38, they are at peace. They have been a long time at peace. They don't have any walls around their villages. And the same people come a long time later and come upon them. And the end result of, not the conversion of Israel, but the end result is that, look at verse 18, it says, when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. There shall be a great shaking in the land, which means the destruction of it from other places. Notice the latter part of verse 20, and that shall shake at my presence. That's when the Lord is going to come. The mountains shall be thrown down and so on. And I will rain, verse 22, I will rain over him an overflowing rain, great hailstones. You see, Israel is at peace in chapter 38. Gog and Magog come against them. God destroys the whole outfit. Chapter 39, it's not that way. They are in time of trouble. They're surrounded by the nations. There's war. And then they're saved out of it. Now then, let's look at the wilderness flight. Because these strong-hearted people in chapter 11 of the book of Revelation, they're standing in the teeth of the beast, and the result is that they are martyred. They die in that battle. And then God raises them up in a miraculous sense after their dead bodies lie in the streets for some days. And then immediately after that, the trumpet blows for the last trump, the seventh trumpet, and Jesus comes. So we've already gone over most of that. Now chapter 12 is a whole different picture. You see, we have to drop back, as it were, to another scenario. It talks about a woman. Goes to the sun. Dragon tries to destroy her offspring. That has to be the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, is the woman married? No, the woman is an entity which fulfills two things. It fulfills the idea of being the people of God in the Old Covenant, and it lasts long enough to fulfill the idea of being the people of God in the New Covenant. That would only be the Jewish people under the First Covenant, and who produced the Messiah. And those later, the church that followed him. The same idea as the olive trees and the candlesticks. Now it says in verse 9,
The great dragon was cast out. You see, he is now out of the bottomless pit. He goes straight to heaven. There was war in heaven. Michael and the other angels fought against him, and he was cast out, verse 9. And he comes to earth with great wrath, the scripture says. You read these things carefully. And it says that the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. That's verse 10. And verse 11 says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of his testimony. Now, what happens is, he goes out after the woman, after having been cast out of heaven. And it says, and when the dragon saw that he was cast out unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given to the wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time. Same period of time that the witnesses witnessed over in Jerusalem. There was some of them over there. And God made a way for the balance of God's people in the church to get away into the wilderness. It's almost an identical scenario. It's led some people to believe that this is, in fact, talking about this. Now, I think there's double fulfillment in many such cases. But a safe place where God's people have retreated in these last few days that remain on the earth. And so the serpent, of course, attempts to destroy the woman. Verse 16 says, and the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the blood which he cast out of his mouth. You see, yes, well, that's all, you're making figurative out of all these things. We've already discussed the idea of the interpretation of Scripture at face value. Face value takes account of the fact that God knows that we understand that some things would just be a reproach upon His name. For example, these two witnesses that said fire proceeds out of their mouth. God didn't make His people, I don't care who they are, to be flamethrowers that go out with fire gushing out of their mouth. That's grotesque and impugns the name of God. We have to understand that judgment as God's people pray. We see that right in the beginning of the trumpets, we see the prayer going up before God. It's all a result of prayer and a fight in behalf of the people of God and the truth of God on this earth. And see, we just would make a mess of everything and then understand nothing if we don't realize that some of this is figurative. Now, in chapter 20, we have there simply the idea that Satan is let out of the prison. I just want to call your attention to it in verse 7 and 8. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. There's the enemy that we have named in both chapters 39 and 38 of Ezekiel. Really, the only other places except one in the Bible where they're mentioned. And to gather them together to battle, and the result is in verse 9 it says, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them, just exactly as it says in chapter 38 of Ezekiel. So this thing here that I just read to you, following the millennium, is parallel to chapter 38 of Ezekiel. And it's basically parallel to the wilderness flight, because this is going on when the church is going into the wilderness. It's not going to be a great, incredible massacre. I don't know how many of those people in Jerusalem are going to be destroyed. Some of them will. They take their cue from the Lord Jesus Christ and stand up at the time when somebody needs to speak in behalf of the name of the Lord. Now, we're going to have to close, and you remember what I read in the 12th chapter? I think I shall read that for you, because I want this to be on your mind as we look at this. Verse 11, 12th chapter of Revelation, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. You see all of these exploits and the courage to stand in righteousness and the courage to speak out against great odds. It all comes about because first, we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and in faith. First, we turn to Him and we put our trust in Him. We know where we're going. And we can stand in the teeth of anything, because all they can do is dispatch us to heaven. But there may be some here that you don't know whether or not you are going to heaven. There may be some here that have not been cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And today, I would that you would open up your heart. Let the Lord Jesus Christ come in.